money. I'm reminded of every time if we try to do premarital counseling or marital counseling, and we get to the subject of money, 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 money. I think it breaks up more marriages than just about any other thing. Unfortunately, it has a habit also of breaking up relationships we have with God. We don't want to hear it, but a lot of times the proof in the pudding is where the bank account is. And so today we conclude with the rest of the church our seed focus, which is our stewardship campaign, but it's so much more than that. It really is an invitation to do a spiritual inventory and decide, where do we really invest our efforts, our times, our harvest? To set this in proper framework, we've been exploring 2 Corinthians 9. In fact, let me invite you to open it up, your Bibles, or if you have your apps, it should be working this week, so you can open it up and it should appear with your bulletin. But we're in 2 Corinthians 9. The church is trying an experiment in generosity. I can't find it in my own Bible. Isn't that great? There we go. 2 Corinthians 9. I'm going to do verse 10 through the rest of the section. But to put us in some historical context, there is a worldwide famine going on. The Roman world depended on really international trade, especially in terms of grain. There was not an absolute lack of grain at this point, but because of high floods in Egypt, the price of grain was rising steadily. People, in fact, were hoarding it to a certain degree to secure their supply, and this meant for the vast majority of the population, it was priced out of range. This had been predicted by a prophet in Acts, so the church knew it was coming. And when this kind of stuff happened in the Roman world, the habit was that the wealthy in a city would become responsible for securing the grain supply, meaning that they would buy up as much as they could to ensure that their city population did not riot and burn everything down. So as far as we can tell, this began in Antioch, which is in Syria, north of Jerusalem. The church decided, though, to try something different. It wasn't just the wealthy in the church that were going to participate in the securing of the grain supply, but the disciples reached out to the entire growing Christian world. Now, this was earth-shattering. It was unlike anything that had ever been done before. Churches throughout Egypt, Judea, Syria, Greece, Rome were asked to contribute what they could to help offset this famine. Now, today I know this has become part of the American culture. This is what we do. There has been no other group of people as generous as we've been. But what excites me about this passage in 2 Corinthians is that we've learned this from Christianity. We learned this from this experiment that Paul and the other apostles were launching into. We did become our brother's keeper on a global scale. And it really began the process of changing the Roman Empire. It wasn't the emperors that secured the grain supply. It wasn't the senators or the patricians. It was the hated Jewish sect of Christians. You actually had slaves who gave up part of their earnings to buy their own freedom, helping to support Jews in Jerusalem. Ladies and gentlemen, this is kingdom love. This was earth-shattering love. Paul is writing this letter in 2 Corinthians as he is coming around to collect the money. And we all know Paul, right? He's such a kind, caring, sensitive man. No, he's like, I'm coming, I'm going to hit the drive-through, have that money ready for me. And the churches are like, oh, Paul, what are you talking about? So he tries to set it in context of what the church is going to do and the difference it will make for us. Because people were not so dissimilar from us today. Why should I give my money to help some Jew? Why should I give my money to help some Greek or Syrian or Egyptian? Or God forbid, why would I ever give my money to help a Roman? Romans are the source of the problem. But Paul is saying, no, no, no. This is bigger. This is deeper. We'll pick up in verse 10 that we talked about last week. This is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. For God is the one who gives seeds to the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will give you many opportunities to do good. That's called life. Opportunities, many, to do good. And he will produce a great harvest in generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched so that you can give even more generously. And when you take your gifts to those in need, they will break out in thanksgiving to God. So two good things will happen. The needs of the Christians in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanksgiving to God. And it's those two points that I want to camp on today. The first thing that happens when they actually give their money from Corinth is that people are going to be helped. They're going to be able to eat. It's a nice plus. But let's be honest, there are lots of charities, aid agencies, lots of things that I know, frankly, this congregation does throughout Midland, throughout the state, throughout the world. And that is welcome and just. To help other people in and of itself is a great thing. But there's a second part that we often miss that only happens in the church. When we act in God's name, Paul tells us the others will give thanks to God for us. This is the spiritual part that tends to change everything. God invites us, through our generosity, to be part of the good that changes the world. Now, if you step back for a minute, this is kind of crazy. Why in the world would God involve us in convincing other people that he is good? It's kind of a risk. Have you watched the politics lately? Can you believe that God wants us to be involved in convincing other people that he's good? I'm not sure this is going to work, God. You should just handle this on your own. Go solo. But he doesn't do that. To be invited to convince other people that God is good is a huge responsibility. You guys know I spoil my little guy over there, Jason. He is the beginning and end of everything, and he's sleeping through church. Get up! Oh my gosh, okay. Man, it's a bad sermon when you put your own kid to sleep. Sheesh. But what one of the exciting things trying to raise Jason is helping him appreciate his German heritage, which is hard, because as a German, what can you really root for? Let's just say World War II movies are hard. Oh, those are bad guys. Those are bad guys. But one of the things we got to introduce Jason to are brats. Bratwurst. Oh my gosh. It is meat from God. And so that day that we cooked up the brats, Jason, are those good things? Yeah. So there is that joy, that something that's part of my family history that I get to share with the next generation. That is so beautiful. And that's what God is calling us to do. He's so serious about this at points that to do the reverse is something that he warns us is probably the unforgivable sin. In the New Testament, Jesus caught everybody's attention by saying that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it is an unpardonable sin. And all of us perk our ears up and think, there's a sin I can't be forgiven for? I probably ought to avoid that one above all things. But the context was this. The Pharisees, who have all sorts of gripes with Jesus, and really, they're a political party trying to shut him up. Wait, that sounds familiar. Anyway, the political party trying to shut Jesus up, and they start telling people the only way he works miracles is by the power of Satan. It's darkness, demons, that actually empower him. So anybody that might be tempted to approach Jesus or get healed or listen to his teachings thinks in the back of their mind, oh, wait, I know where this is coming from. The Pharisees said it is of the devil. And Jesus then accused the Pharisees of the unpardonable sin. You are taking what is good and you're giving it a stamp of evil. This means that people will not ask for forgiveness of their sins. It means they'll think that there is nothing wrong on the inside and will never turn to Jesus and never turn to God. We try to turn the unpardonable sin into a lot of things. but it's just this simple. If you teach a child that the bread that they need is a serpent, they won't turn to the bread. They will think it's evil. God entrusts us through our efforts to show people that God is really good. That's a big job. It's a hard job. But man, is it beautiful when it works. So the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is the negative part. Let me show you when it works. We can go all the way back to Leviticus. And Leviticus is a good book. If you haven't read in a while, you need to read Leviticus. Helps you sleep at night. Leviticus 23. God is describing the world the way he would like it. He's giving the perfect order for a community. And one of the strange commands he gives to farmers. This is Leviticus 23, 22. So Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. He tells the farmers, "Now when you harvest your crops from your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields. Do not pick up the harvests. Do not pick up that which the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I, the Lord, am your God." And that pronouncement at the end, "I am the Lord your God," is this declaration, "You shall do it because I command it, and thus you shall be holy." This is the understanding of how society was supposed to work. But when you have a big harvest, leave the edges. When the harvesters make mistakes and they drop stuff in the field, leave something for the poor. Now, to me, this is the brilliance of God. He is helping people understand that we do often have more than we need. We also are responsible for helping to care for other people. But he leaves it in a way that the food that falls, and primarily grain is what we're talking about, when it falls in the field, what do the poor have to go and do? They go and harvest it. So it doesn't rob them of dignity or work or choice, but it gives them a chance, a safety net that God intended. You can go and provide for yourself. Scripture is beautiful, though, in that it doesn't just give rules. It gives us real story as to how this works. So we've got the principle. Leave a portion of your field for those that cannot provide for themselves so that they can provide for themselves. And now I'm going to give you a workout in Scripture and take you over to Ruth. Ruth is right after Judges. Ruth is a fascinating book. Ruth, along with Esther, becomes some of the most popular names, certainly in English, but in Hebrew as well. But it hides the fact that Ruth was not a good Jewish girl. In fact, she was the furthest thing from it. So I'm in Ruth chapter 1. The introduction tells us, "In the days when the judges ruled Israel, a man from Bethlehem," and we should stop and say Bethlehem is kind of the grain basket of Israel. Its very name, Bethlehem, means the house of bread, which is their understanding of this is where all the grain grows. This is where we get the bread from. "A man from Bethlehem in Judah left the country because of a severe famine." Sounds very much like Paul in the first century. The world is dealing with the rains not coming in this case. And so despite the soil being great in Bethlehem in Judah, there's no grain. "So this man took his wife and two sons and went to live in the country of Moab." Now, part of my job as a pastor, as a history teacher, is to help you understand what a funny thing I just said. Good Jewish people facing starvation, leaving their home and going to Moab. And most audiences would laugh because Moab is not the place that you would think. It's like saying, "Times are hard in Kansas, so I went to the Sahara." It's never going to work. Jordan, across the Jordan Valley from Israel, or the high deserts of Moab. The Moabites are cousins of the Hebrews, which is probably why they went there. But these are cousins unlike any other relative the Israelites will have. I've got kids in the room, so I have to pull my punches. But Genesis 19 lays the story out for us in painful detail. Abraham had a nephew, Lot. This was the first person that God brought into Abraham's life to have a son that he could raise. If you look at that story carefully, God sent a lot of sons to Abraham. I don't want this one. I don't want this one. That's another story. The first was his nephew, Lot. Things didn't go well between Abraham and Lot. They basically had too much stuff. They were feuding over that. So Lot said, I've heard of this great new suburb that just opened up. It's got good schools for the kids. It'll be wonderful. Oh, what was its name? Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a good place. So Lot wanders off, takes the whole fam, and they grow up in Sodom and Gomorrah. Little girls are cheerleaders in the Sodom band. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. We know what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a good place. God actually has to lower the boom to destroy it. Abraham had negotiated for the deliverance, really, of Lot and his family. God sends an angel. You know this part of the story. The angel gets him out. Lot's wife is lost in the process. But Lot has two daughters. These girls grew up in Sodom and Gomorrah. We think that our schools, our cultures, what our kids watch on the internet do not affect them. Remember Lot's daughters. They escape and go to a cave. Genesis 19 then describes a nightmare scenario where the daughters have children by their own father. This is Moab. The very name Moab means from my father, like Abba or Abraham, Moab, from my father. So this is where these Israelites go to escape the famine. I don't know about you, but this creeps me out. Now, I want you to remember this. So every time I say Moab, you're going to think, okay, you got it? They may be relatives, but they're not good. That family tree, it's a bush with one side, okay? The whole family can come at Thanksgiving and it's only one family. Blah! Okay. The Jews never want anything to do with these people. They're nasty. And their eyes are kind of, anyway. Ruth is a Moabite. This Judean family comes over with the two sons, and the two sons marry local girls, which are Moabites. This is one of the reasons that we know the Bible is so true. No self-respecting Jew would ever write a story about Moabites because they'd have to tell the same disgusting story I just did. But they tell this amazing story about a Moabite girl. The famine is so rough, things are hard, the husband dies, the two sons die. This leaves Naomi, the original Bethlehem girl who came over, and her two daughter-in-laws. In that society, in that day and age, to not have a man to support you was a death sentence. You had to have a male to provide. And so Naomi and her two Moabite daughter-in-laws are facing the end. It's a fascinating book, especially when you know some of the history. Naomi, the good Jewish girl, says to the daughter-in-laws, go find other men to take care of you. I'm too old. There's no hope for me. Just go your own way. But out of all of this, Ruth, the Moabite girl, gives those famous words. This is verse 16. But Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. I will go wherever you go and live wherever you live. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. I will die where you die and will be buried there. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. This is incredible. Declaration of real love, declaration of real service to God. And so as homeless vagabonds, Naomi and Moabite, or the Ruth the Moabite, go back to Bethlehem, go back into Judah. Times are hard there. They're having a difficult time just surviving. But in chapter 2, we read, there is a faithful man named Boaz who honored the commandment in Leviticus 23. He had a field that he didn't completely harvest, even though times are hard, even though there was a pinch to survive, he leaves enough in the field for Naomi and Ruth to come and gather and survive. That's what Ruth chapter 2 tells us. I won't give away all of the story because I really, really would like you to read it. But in the course of events, Ruth ends up marrying a Jewish man, Boaz, and they have a child. The end of Ruth chapter 4 gives us why the story was told and the real power of teaching someone that God is good. Picking up in verse 16. This is chapter 4, verse 16. Naomi is now a grandmother. Ruth the Moabite has had a son, Obed. Verse 16. Naomi took care of the baby and cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor women said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again." And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. This is the royal line of Judah. This is the line that Jesus comes from. And it has a hillbilly in it. It has the... Well, it's okay. It's got that deliverance moment in it as well. When we read the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew, she's included. Even though people would have said, "Oh, a Moabite, what can you ever do with a Moabite?" This is the exact opposite of what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Because of the faithfulness of one man, because of Naomi continually sharing that God will provide, God will take care of us, this woman that would have been dismissed as the worst kind of trash enters into the line of Jesus, becomes a role model for us, really, in generations to come. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the spiritual part of our giving. God commands us to return 10% of what we produce to Him. That's a big order. That's a lot to God. What? You don't know what you're doing. And that's the point. He does need us to trust Him and be part of the process to make it better. In preparation for this message, I looked at some of the national stats of giving. Americans retain by a large margin the title of being the most generous people in the world. That's not only a reflection of the wealth that we have, but our practices of giving. But all that being said, the average Christian gives less now than we did during the Great Depression. Think about that for a minute. At our time of famine, our time of greatest need, we actually gave more when we had less. Giving on the part of Americans has declined steadily for the last 30 years. The average Methodist today gives 1.6% of their income to charity. 1% of that is going to the church. We give a tithe of a tithe. Now today, I know it may be a huge step to jump right into a tithe, and I think there's ways that you can get there. I'm not an accountant. I'm a pastor. And I will simply tell you, based on Scripture, the frontier of your money, your giving, is a lockbox that we hold God back on. He is, as I think Scripture demonstrates, quite eager for all people, even Moabites, to be saved. He is desiring the world to know that he is good, but he chooses us to be part of that. When we lower that number, when we say, God, I just give my time, I just give my prayers, I just give, that's part of it, but it's not all of it. We have to be able to trust him with our harvests. We have to be able to trust him with what we give. Personally, I think the church needs to be much stronger in society, much stronger in our world. But we all can say that. It only becomes a reality when God sees the faith in us to give our tithe back to him so that he can build it. This was a struggle for me in ministry. I started out, and like most ministers, I was making nothing. And I knew all of the teaching about the tithe, all of this stuff. And I was like, oh my gosh, how am I going to do this? I mean, like the video said earlier, it's, you know, tithing. It's not so hard when you don't have anything, but it's still hard when you see that leave the bank account. But I had a pastor friend said, look, you're going to have absolutely no credibility whatsoever in your life if you don't learn to tithe right now. So you've actually met her, Felicia. She grabbed me by the hand. She took me into our financial person, and she said, take 10% of his paycheck right now and put it in the tithe. I'm like, Felicia, you can't do that. I got bills to pay. I got what? And I did it. And what, almost 3 decades later, it is a source of commitment. It is a source of joy, of life, to know that all of me, all of my family is committed. So it's not ultimately about the money. It is really about what we want in this world and how much we're going to let God work through us. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a severe famine of a sense in our world. There are Moabites that would never, ever think that the church is a good and helpful place. What's going to change that is God working through us. Please join me. Let us pray. Father our God, we do give you thanks that we have enjoyed bounty after harvest after bountiful harvest. We repent, O Lord, that as our nation, though, has grown more powerful and more prosperous, we share that less and less. Help us this day, O Lord, to know that there is a frontier of our spirituality. As often as we might pray or go to church or read our scripture, there is an element where we hold ourselves back when we do not trust you with the tithe. Help us this day, O Lord, to overcome that hurdle, to really understand that you want us to love you with all that we are, not with just that which is comfortable. So challenge us this day, O Lord, to do as you challenged Israel, to make sure there are the fields ready for the poor, to make sure that a friend can look at our life and see something different going on, that we trust our God, not just for eternity, but for today and next Thursday when the paychecks come out. Help us, O Lord, to open the floodgates to the good and let it flow like it did in the first century, just as it did in Ruth's day. May we be found faithful. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.